Now, for the next 5 Sunday evenings, our topic in different ways is going to be sex. And if you are someone who doesn't think that vicars should talk about anything so un-English on a Sunday, well, can I recommend the 9:30 or the 11:30 for the next few weeks? And also, you will need to take it up with the Apostle Paul and the Bible generally, which talks freely about all of the concerns and the joys of life, including sex. And when we think of our world, our culture, it's unarguable that the last 50 years have seen huge and rapid changes, at least here in the UK, about sexuality and sexual practice. And with any huge change, it's not surprising if there have been some bad changes along with the good. And it is easy for Christians to think that we used to live in some kind of moral golden age and that now we're living in some kind of never-before-imagined Wild West free-for-all here at the end of civilization. But the part of the Bible that Shilpita just read for us and that we're going to be in for 5 weeks was written to Corinth in the 50s AD. And they lived in a world at least as wild and confused and contradictory as ours. So while you find page 1148 again in the Bibles, if you've closed that, please turn that up. Let me just tell you what Corinth believed about sex. So Corinth, they believed that your sex drive was just an appetite, just like you eat when you get hungry. So you have sex when you want to. And just like not eating leads to death, they wondered if you can really be alive if you haven't had sex. And they couldn't see anything wrong with Christians visiting prostitutes. And they were proud that someone at their church was sleeping with his father's wife. But also, and at the same time, they believed that once you were married, well, maybe you'd better stop. That there's something a bit unspiritual about sex, certainly for married people, and you'd be better to stop or maybe end the marriage entirely because all the most spiritual Christians don't have sex. I mean, isn't that a crazy combination of things to think? It's just an appetite, but married people are better not. But if you never have, what is wrong with you? It's crazy, but it fits 21st century London astonishingly well, doesn't it? So there is lots here that will help us think about our sexuality and our world as we see what God has to say. And we're going to, if you want to read ahead, we're going to go from the verses we read tonight all the way through to the end of chapter 7 over the next 5 weeks. And I think we'll find lots of what is here a total relief in a world that puts enormous pressure on people sexually. And just a huge relief. And for us as people with bodies and a sexuality, I think we'll find this positive and affirming and wonderful to see. Wonderful message of forgiveness and of hope. But there are other parts of these chapters that all of us will find hard and challenging. And that starts, I think, with these first 2 verses that we've got tonight. So look back down at chapter 6, faced with a sexually promiscuous city outside in Corinth, Paul says there are some sexual behaviors that need to be given up when you become a Christian. And there's a list in verse 9, verse 10. It's about much, much more than sex, but 4 out of the 10 are about sex, as are most of chapters 5 to 7. So this is a list that fits within that wider context. It's a list of those who don't inherit the kingdom of God. Carry on living like Corinth in these areas, and God's eternal kingdom is not the place for you. So look down at 6 verse 9 on page 1148. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. No wrongdoers are allowed to inherit the kingdom of God. No one on this list, which sounds very exclusive, doesn't it? And it could be the signal for actually all of us just to give up and go home tonight if Paul didn't go on in verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So verse 9 and verse 10, it is a list of the people who cannot come in. It's the exclusion list. But it is also the list of the people who have been allowed in. It's the inclusion list. So what is going on? And the answer is that past tense in verse 11. That is what some of you were. Faced with a sexually promiscuous city outside in Corinth, Paul says there are sexual and other behaviors that need to be given up when you become a Christian. And barriers always feel harsh, don't they? Telling me I can't come in. And this behavior, this part of me, you're saying I cannot bring with me into the kingdom of God. Feels harsh, feels cruel. Here's something I read this week. It's a Church of England bishop speaking. The Christian standard in regard to sexual sin is represented as wrong and harmful. The church was accused of cruelty in pressing the Christian ideal of marriage. And that rings true, doesn't it? Cruelty to press the Christian ideal of marriage. That is what people say, I guess, if you talk about this, and also how it feels, I think, how it feels to me. But you need to know that bishop was speaking in 1945. I read this week in a new book about the 20th century. It has always felt cruel to say that being with Jesus will mean giving up some ways of living. And the particular issues that are most controversial change. In 1945, it was about heterosexual couples sleeping together before they were married. That was the thing that felt cruel to continue to say. I think today in this country, in the Church of England, certainly the big issue is gay marriage. But this exclusion and inclusion, they have been present in the Christian gospel since the very, very beginning. And Paul says this is an unavoidable aspect of the kingdom of a good God. And I think while 50 years of rapid social change makes some of this harder, I actually think some of what's happened in the last 10 years makes this easier to understand. The last 10 years of greater honesty, in particular about sexual abuse and the sexual abuse of women and children in particular, I think might make the general category easier to understand. Jesus Christ will accept and include anyone, whatever they've done in the past. But there are behaviors that need to be given up on the way in. And I think we understand that that is a good thing more clearly now. Last 10 years has been extraordinary. The first slut walk rally against rape culture took place in 2011, just over 10 years ago. The Jimmy Savile revelations in 2012 led to the huge independent inquiry into child sexual abuse, and then Me Too took off only in 2017 after the revelations about Harvey Weinstein. So just in a very short period of time, this idea that sex is just an appetite, you have sex when you want to, I think we're much clearer now that is a potentially very dangerous idea that causes harm. It's an unavoidable aspect of the kingdom of a good God that there are sexual behaviors that need to be given up when you become a Christian. And we may well have all sorts of different views about whether the list is right, but I hope you'll come with me on the principle. So we're going to look tonight at two aspects of what Paul says to the church in Corinth, and I hope you'll follow with me as we look at teaching that is seriously challenging to me, while also being wonderfully full of mercy and hope. So the two aspects, and they're both going to come up on a slide. We're going to look at one, who you were, and then second, who you are. And that will be longer on point one because lots of the rest of the series will keep coming back to point two. So let me read from verse 9 again. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. And my guess, even just reading that far, my guess is that everyone here tonight who struggles with greed or slander or sexual temptation of any kind will be wanting to know whether that excludes them from God's kingdom. There's no phrase more serious in the whole Bible. And we need to make clear, if it's just anyone who struggles in any of these areas, that would be all of us. And the list of people who have never gone wrong in these areas is a list with only one name on it in all of human history, and that is Jesus Christ. And the list of those are all souls who don't have ongoing temptation and ongoing failure in any of these areas. That is a totally empty list, would be all of us, and the same in Corinth. But Paul doesn't want them to be at all confused about what he means by a wrongdoer in verse 9. We're picking up at verse 9, but just before that, he has given us two extensive worked examples. There is one about sex in chapter 5, and there's one about greed in chapter 6. And he's just picked out two off the list to make sure we understand. You can read them through in more detail later on. But here is the headline: that the kind of wrongdoer who Paul means is someone involved in public, serious, unrepentant, and sustained sin in one of these areas while claiming to be a Christian and wanting to be treated like a Christian. Let me say that again. Paul means someone involved in public, serious, unrepentant, and sustained sin in one of these areas while claiming to be a Christian and wanting to be treated like a Christian. So the man in chapter 5 is sleeping with his father's wife, 5 verse 1, and everyone knows about it. There's no hiding. He's proud to admit it. And he comes to church expecting to be treated like a brother. And the man in chapter 6 has cheated a fellow Christian financially. 6 verse 8, you cheat and you do wrong and you do this to your brothers and sisters. And we're not told exactly how much money was involved, but it is enough that the victim has felt they've got no choice but to go to court to get the money back, which is what verses 1 to 8 are all about. So do you see the difference that makes, to be clear on that? This is not about excluding non-Christian friends of yours from anything because you disapprove of their lifestyle choices. Actually, 5 verse 10 tells you to the opposite. It tells you to go and hang out with them, associate with them. And none of this is about the Christian who desperately, desperately wants to live for Jesus, but finds themselves falling into temptation, even if that is happening repeatedly. It's often, I think, a feature of the Christmas holiday, strangely. People limp back to church in January, hugely aware of their failure in so many areas. I don't know, is it partly the broken routines over a holiday, or is it the family stresses, or is it the whole unrealistic burden of your New Year's resolution? But I suspect there will be hundreds in this room who read through this list and think of repeated failure even in the last few weeks. But most thinking that will have repented each time and will be fighting, even today perhaps, fighting and finding it hard and asking God to help them live differently. Well, this list is not about you, or at least the decision the list makes is not about you. This is about someone involved in public, serious, unrepentant, and sustained sin in one of these areas while claiming to be a Christian. So if you have a past in some of these areas and still fail in some of these areas, but you gave that up when you became a Christian and you wish you never fell back into it and you're repentant every time, well, then you are just like the church in Corinth. You are on the inclusion list, not the exclusion list. So looking at the list, I want us to notice some important features of the list. And I've got a list of my own of those. So first of all, this is about wrong things that we do, not about anything that may have been done to you.
So particularly with sexual experiences, there can be a huge weight of inappropriate shame. We understand now actually that abusers frequently do that to their victims deliberately, telling people this was your fault. And please hear me very, very clearly tonight. That is a lie. If you've been lied to like that, either by a voice in your own head or by someone who has harmed you, that is a lie. And please, please talk to someone about that. We meet victims of abuse in the Bible, honored and loved as the innocent victims of someone else's crime and sin. And there will be, statistically, but sadly, there will be many victims of abuse here tonight. Most not known to me, and maybe you've never told anybody. But I know some here tonight who have thought and prayed through their experience of abuse with their good Lord God, and who would love to talk to you and help you and speak to you. So please, again, we could arrange that. Or you may know a trusted friend you want to talk to. That lie, I think, is very powerful, but also very, very wrong. Second, notice that the list is massively varied. Even though chapters 5-7 are really all about sex in different ways, but Paul won't allow sexual sin to be singled out, even in that context, as if it made you more guilty than any other kind of sin. He does that in these verses. He does it as well in 5 verse 10 and verse 11. And that is why the greedy cheat is there in 6 verses 1 to 8. So there are times when particular moral issues come up for debate, and Christians do need to explain publicly why they are wrong if there are other people saying they're not. But our hearts in those moments are just horribly eager to suggest that no other sins matter, as if the definition of a good Christian is someone who holds the line on this particular controversial area, no matter how they live in any other area. No. This list works as a whole. And since we gather here tonight from cultures all over the world, wonderfully, this list will strike us differently. You may be here tonight from a culture where greed is celebrated, really, but where same-sex activity is completely unacceptable or even still illegal. That was the UK, I think, of 1950 or 1960. Whereas now in London, it feels like same-sex sexual activity is celebrated, but perhaps the worst thing you can be is a guilty, greedy capitalist. The feeling about a list may change over time and place, but the list works as a whole. You can't just cut out the one that you struggle with and then condemn anyone who faces temptation in one of the other 9. Wrongdoers, meaning persistent, serious, public, unrepentant in any of these areas, do not inherit the kingdom of God. And there may be a few here tonight who need to think seriously about repentance in how they relate to money, or alcohol, or their words about other people. Each of those are on the list and are as serious as any other. Third, the list here, it's about behavior, not orientation. I think that's most important to say as we think about the end of verse 9 and men who have sex with men in the NIV translation. But it's important for anything on this list. I have known an alcoholic who lost every desire to drink at the point when they became a Christian. But I think that is rare. That hasn't been my normal experience of people who I've known. And the list here is about repenting of the behavior. This is what some of you were. And remember, Paul knows this church really, really well that he's writing to. He will have individual drunkards and individual thieves in mind. And those people, they used to drink and steal, but they decided to stop. But that tells you nothing about the raging battle with temptation inside them. The orientation towards that behavior may go on being strong, particularly where it's formed a serious part of your life for many, many years. But it is the behavior and the persistence in the behavior that excludes someone from the kingdom of God, not the temptation, not the orientation. And fourth, with regard to same-sex temptation in particular, I just want to say a few things specifically, because churches have sometimes, often, maybe in the past, gone beyond the Bible's teaching over many years in homophobic ways, I think. And I want to talk particularly to members of the All Souls family who are themselves same-sex attracted. For many years, same-sex Christians were asked to hide and couldn't ask for help with their temptations in the same way that anyone else on this list could, and were lied about as if they were more dangerous to children or further from God or could be cured just by wanting to be or by a prayer after church. Let me say, if you are a same-sex attracted person who has turned to Jesus in faith and has given up sexual activity, then you are fully included in this church, as much as the people in verse 11 are, when Paul says, that is what some of you were, and you were washed, sanctified, justified. And he means every single item on that list. I've spent the last 20 years, quite by chance really, getting to know particularly deeply a group of same-sex attracted Christian men and women, all of them committed to living without gay sex, all of them still tempted to express their sexuality in ways that they would think of as sinful, and some of them at times falling back into sexually active behavior, but then repenting and turning back to Christ. And those people have, in my opinion, the hardest spiritual walk of any in the Western church today. Because at any moment in the media or in the wider church, you can find experts to tell them that walking Jesus' way is actually cruel and harmful and repressive for them. And there are Church of England bishops who would tell them to act on what they believe to be temptations that Jesus calls them to deny. And that they do all of that in a church environment that is often still unsupportive and suspicious and embarrassed of them. I think they are the heroes of the 21st century church in the West. And actually, my experience is that unlike heterosexual Christians who grow up, I think, mainly tolerating sexual temptation, they have years more experience of what it means to battle with sin and put it to death. They've known that this was a sinful temptation for them since the moment they hit puberty and have been battling in ways that heterosexual Christians often just don't bother to. Huge amounts to teach us in this area. And just for clarity, in terms of the status of people in the church, I've known, worked with, and encouraged into full-time church-based Bible teaching ministry many people who are same-sex attracted in their orientation and their temptations, but godly in their lives. And I just want to mention two people in particular because they're public about this and also because they've written very helpful books on this and because they are two of the most significant leaders in the church world that we inhabit. So Vaughan Roberts would be one of them. He was the student minister of the church I attended as a student. And is one of the people who was most helpful to me in my Christian life. And as an out same-sex attracted man, he has been chair of the Proclamation Trust and gatherer, convener of any number of churches like this up and down the country. And the other is Ed Shaw, who is a church leader from Bristol and author of what I think is the most helpful Christian book of the last 20 years, not just on this subject, though it is on this subject, but of any subject. And Ed is the co-chair of CEEC, which is the Church of England Evangelical Council, which is the body that I and All Souls most closely relate to and look to and hope will provide answers to issues in the Church of England on this issue. And Ed chairs that body. I am so pleased to be led and taught by these two men and others who I know but are not public enough for me to name them tonight. And I want to say particularly if your home culture, whether in this country or elsewhere, if your home culture still makes it very difficult for you to talk to someone about your same-sex sexual temptations, please find someone here to talk to. Maybe you are a student and just in London for a few years from a country somewhere else where it would be much harder in church to talk to someone. Please take the chance while you're here. Talk to me. It'd be helpful if a number of people came to talk to me tonight so no one's outing themselves by coming to talk to me by accident. But come and talk to me this week or another week or again to another Christian who you trust. Fifth on this list, not about non-Christians, not about orientation, not about the repentant. But notice this list is broader than a simple sort of court case definition of sexual intercourse. I don't know if you saw the Monica Lewinsky documentary last year. Really interesting to come back to that story after hashtag Me Too. It has a very different feel. But if you're old enough, you'll remember Bill Clinton testifying that he did not have sexual relations with that woman, meaning that he didn't do anything that could have led to a pregnancy. But Bill Clinton's denials would not impress the God who wrote the list here in this passage. So sexual immorality, sexually immoral, that begins the list, that covers any and every search for sexual gratification outside of consensual sex within a lifelong committed marriage between one man and one woman. So regular unrepentant use of pornography would certainly be covered, as would marital rape. Sex before marriage, even if you are engaged or planning to be, do not be deceived. Do you not know? So there may be conversations that we need to have or behaviors you need to put decisively behind you and seek help with. Okay, well, that's point one. That is who you were. We've got less time for it, but I do want to turn to who you are in point two, who you are. So with that list in mind, Paul says that is what the church is made up of. That is what some of you were, verse 11. I always tell people never leave your bag under the chair in church. That's partly because, you know, our terrorism policy means we'll take it outside and blow it up or something. But of all the places to think you could trust the people in the room, don't do that in church. And the one thing we have explicitly above the door is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says that anybody, no matter what they've done, no matter what they struggle with, can come in. And if they will give that behavior up, can become part of the church here. Our polite faces often conceal our pasts. But the reality of this list is all around you, sitting next to you. And certainly, if it needs saying, everyone who leads or speaks from the front here is a sexual sinner. Repentant, I trust. And not in an area that is serious or scandalous or dangerous to the vulnerable. Otherwise, we would stop them from having that role, at least for an appropriate period. But the polite face doesn't tell you who we have been. But these verses say what you have done in the past, if you become a Christian, is not the real you. That is not who you are. If past behavior means there's reason to think you're a risk with money or with children, that we'll invite you to count the collection or look help in the Sunday school. But just look at the verbs used here. This is what you were, past tense. But what happened then? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Washed in a world where sexual vocabulary often is about uncleanness and dirt, and sexual feeling and emotion and shame often is in that area as well. What a wonderful picture. You were washed in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. That is a very, very thorough cleansing process. Sanctified. That's about sainthood and holiness. You have been made holy, treated as holy, thought of as holy by God, and justified. That tells us this is not about justice avoided in terms of anybody's past and what they've done. This is about justice paid on the Lord Jesus Christ, paid in him instead of by you. This is the carol service gospel, isn't it? This is a king and a saviour. This is why Hope Explored has hope to tell us about. There is a Lord and a King who says some behaviours are wrong and you must stop if you are to be one of my people. You must give those up. But who is a Saviour and a Lord and says, if you turn to me, I will wash you, sanctify you, and justify you. And that is his opinion of you. And often we let our feelings tell us what Jesus should think of us, as if we knew better than him. I prayed at the beginning we would let God tell us who we are as human beings. Jesus' opinion of you, if you have decided to try to give up all these behaviors and you trust him for forgiveness, he says you are a washed, holy, justified person. And if that is not how you feel, well, we can't always control our feelings, but you need to know you're disagreeing with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And on the day when it comes to who will be allowed into his eternal new creation, it will be his opinion, not my feelings, that will determine who comes in. See, it is a mistake to think, as many in the West today do, that Jesus as King is not allowed to exclude behavior that he's opposed to and exclude people who won't give it up. He's a king. He can do that. But it is also a mistake to think that Jesus is not allowed to include people with whatever past, whatever they've done, whatever they have been, if they will give it up and turn to him in trust. Let me pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the life and death of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he lived without any of these behaviors, that he never sinned in any way, though he was tempted as we are. And we thank you for his death, his resurrection, for the gospel in his name by your Spirit that can change who we are until we are your precious people, washed and holy and justified in his name. And we ask, our Father, you'd help us to submit to him as King and to trust him as Saviour. In his name and for his glory. Amen.